This evening, why don't we turn our Bibles once again to Isaiah chapter 53 as we continue our journey there. Isaiah chapter 53, and if you remember last time, we read down as far as verse 7, and why don't we just for sake of context and because of the wonderful things that it has to declare, we'll just read down through those seven verses once again as just our runway, and then we'll pick back up in verse 8 as we continue on here in Isaiah 53 this evening, this great passage that gives us a wonderful prophecy about the life of Messiah, the many detailed descriptions of what he would do some 700 plus years before our Lord Jesus Christ ever came in the flesh and fulfilled these things. Isaiah 53:1 begins by saying, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Those verse seven verses we looked at together last time give such beautiful description, very detailed, of things that Jesus would accomplish when he came, his life experiences to great depth there described, that when he came, as report began to go about him throughout Israel circulating, is this the Messiah? Is this one that we've been waiting for? Some did begin to recognize some of the connections from the Old Testament prophecies, but yet sadly, most did not believe the report about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah. And yet here was God trying to reveal his extended arm to humanity to save them, to deliver them, offering them an opportunity to experience relationship with God, reconciliation back into relationship with God as sinful people, and how Jesus came so humbly, as we talked about, that he arose sort of like just a vulnerable, tender plant, that Jesus didn't come in just all of his glory and majesty of heaven, that he came in a body of flesh. He was born as a baby in the most vulnerable condition, lived and grew up on the earth as a man, experiencing all human experiences, cold and heat and tiredness and hunger and difficulty and physical pain. Even as we experience physical pain, certainly we always want to remember that as we look even through these verses that we read through last time, the great description there, of course, of all the anguish and the suffering and the painful experiences Jesus went through. And I think sometimes, I know it serves me well as I'm pondering that, whether I'm reading it in my devotional time in the Gospels or like in a passage here, to remember that as human beings with bodies, the same nerve endings and the same pain sensations and all that we have in our body, that Jesus in a human body experienced all those things to the full extent. Again, as they were driving the nail through his, what would be the, I believe, the median nerve there between the radius and the ulna, as your two bones come together, which basically almost forms like a hook, which was why he didn't just rip out when they pierced him through there. They didn't literally pierce technically through his hands. If you study historically crucifixion, they would pierce through that area because if they put through the hand, typically the weight of the human body many times would just tear out through the hand. So they had perfected it quite well where they would pierce more through the wrist area, right where there was a hook between the two bones. But you have a massive nerve that runs right through that area. And the excruciating pain that that would cause to Jesus as he experienced that, and the nail through his feet put together, and then again just the brutal beatings that we know he went through, ripping out his beard, and the scourging, the painful lacerations, and the ripping off of the flesh that that would bring as he was whipped close to 40 times as they were abusing him in all the ways that they were, and to realize that he was enduring all of that to the full extent, absorbing every ounce of the pain. Remember, even when he was on the cross and they offered him the cup as he was there, and it says that it was mingled with gall and vinegar, and that technically was something that would have diminished some of the pain. It was like an anesthetic. It would have took down some of the pain level of what he was experiencing, and Jesus refused that. He refused it and didn't take it because he didn't want to dull any of the pain. He wanted to fully absorb everything that we rightly deserve and did it in a body of flesh for us, displaying the depth of his love, the fullness of the payment of the suffering for the sins of the world, that he fully embraced the cup of the Father's wrath and all that he was going through in the midst of that. And again, as it described him just coming very normal, coming in a very ordinary way. There was nothing fleshly about him that was extraordinary. He was a typical looking Jewish man. He wasn't trying to attract or draw people because he had a glow or an aura about himself, but just coming and obediently doing the will of God, but yet despised and rejected, experiencing the familiarity of grief and sorrow as he was despised and refused by so many. But yet in doing that, as our last verses were describing us there, he was bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. He was being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It is important. I have it underlined in my Bible there, and you might want to pay attention, verses 4 and 5, the repetitious, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Again, it was the great exchange. He was in a substitutionary way, stepping into our place, the innocent one on behalf of the guilty, out of love for us, and was embracing everything that we deserve, absorbing it all in his own pain, suffering on our behalf, that we might, as it says there, experience peace with God, and that we might have an opportunity to be healed, body, soul, and spirit, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we, as he said, verse 6, like sheep, we've all turned our own way. Every one of us is guilty, but God was laying upon the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all, and yet he submitted to all of that. Verse 7, we saw putting himself under those things, never complaining, never indicting you and I, the one who is completely innocent, but yet he never spoke our name as far as being guilty in the process. He just absorbed it as the innocent one, and as the sheep before its shearers is silent, he just submitted freely to the suffering, to the torment, to everything, like the sheep that just submitted to the shearer. He did not open his mouth. The guiltless one just silently endured all that he did for us. Now, the remainder of the chapter continues to give us some other details. And again, we already see in verse 1 through 7 how many of those things, when we read the gospel accounts, Jesus fulfilled, that he brought those things to pass, demonstrating he was this Messiah that was predicted about. Verse 8 goes on to now tell us that he was also taken from prison and from judgment. And the picture there is from trial, from a place of being held as a prisoner, being put under judgment. And we look at the trials that Jesus went through. In fact, there were multiple different unfair trials that Jesus went through. As you read the gospel accounts, he would be moved from Pilate to Herod, and he was shifted around. They had a religious trial and then the political trials. And Jesus numerous times was falsely accused of things. They were holding him to account for things that he had not done, accusing him of blasphemy, treating him as a prisoner and bringing judgment upon him, trying him as the guilty one, though he was the innocent one. And, you know, again, I think sometimes it's healthy to remember when we look at all that Jesus experienced, when someone is a completely perfect, 100% innocent individual, we see what the sinful world does to them. Jesus was mischaracterized. He was falsely accused. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was tortured. And then ultimately, literally, he was put to death. They destroyed him. They killed him. They cut his life off. And that's what the world does with an innocent person. Now, you and I are far from innocent. So to some degree, when we're going through certain things and we allow ourselves to overpersonalize it and get more angry and get into angst about it, we need to realize that to some degree, part of that is, as Paul talks about, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. So that as you get mistreated, as you find yourself falsely accused, or you find yourself absorbing pain and punishment and hard things, and you're thinking, I didn't even do anything wrong here, and I'm the one that's having absorbed the difficulty and the hardship, well, part of that is a part of, to some degree, experiencing, Lord, this is what it was like for you. You understand this, Lord, and only you can help me to process this because you've experienced some of these same things. And here Jesus, it describes how he was experiencing these things. Therefore, he was cut off, verse 8 says, from the land of the living. But notice the reason, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now notice that phrase there, verse 8, he was cut off. That's the idea there. The language literally is to be abruptly separated. It's a term that's a picture of death in the scriptures, to be cut off. The idea is his life midstream was cut off. And we know that was the case. I mean, he was 33-ish years old, we believe historically. That's kind of like an age where you're thinking like right at the prime of life, his life was just cut short. He was cut off. Daniel chapter 9 uses that same language, saying that the Messiah, when he was sent by God, the Messiah, that Messiah, Daniel 9 says, would be cut off. And here Isaiah reinforces that same idea, that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was abruptly separated from his body. He was cut off. It's a picture of death. The idea is a premature death, a harsh death, a death in a way whereby he was being killed and murdered as an innocent person without justly deserving it. Now, we, of course, know as we look at Jesus being killed and literally being murdered by humanity, having his life taken away, we understand from the divine side that that wasn't an accident. Remember, Jesus himself even said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." And when we read the New Testament, it's very clear. The Bible tells us that Jesus died according to the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't something that God was caught by surprise. He knew, again, in some ways, Jesus lived in a unique way beyond any other person in that we're born to live. Jesus was born to die. He literally entered into this world and was born for the purpose of experiencing death, a specific death, the type of death that we're reading about right here. But he literally came into the world and was born and lived in a body of flesh to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, so that then he may, in a substitutionary way, die the death that we deserved, so that we might experience the resurrected life that only that he can give. And so when we read here, on the human side, he was unjustly cut off, and certainly God holds the guilty responsible for that. But we also need to understand that this was not something where, you know, heaven lost control and this was a horrible tragedy, other than the fact that he was the innocent, sinless one being put to death. This was a purposeful death. It was not an accident. Jesus was stepping into the sentence for all guilty lawbreakers to die in our place. But again, this is describing how this was a way Messiah could be identified. Again, these were all things predicted about the Messiah, that this man would come, he would be taken as a prisoner, falsely put through judgment in an unfair way, and that then they would shout, "Hey, give us, you release one prisoner a year. Who do you want me to deliver to you? Give us Barabbas. Give us that notorious criminal. We'd rather have a notorious criminal out here in our society. Let's let the criminals loose. Let's destroy and kill the innocent people. Nothing much new under the sun, is there? The same spirit rules in our world today. And so they said, give us Barabbas. What should we do with Jesus, who is called Christ, this one who, you know, Pilate and others say, I find no fault in this man. What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. Cut him off. Get rid of him. And here, again, the Bible is just describing how this would be a characterizing mark. You'll know the Messiah because he'll be cut off. There'll be an indication of an abrupt death. He will be killed and put to death. And to some degree, everyone in their conscience would realize this is a shocking, wrong thing that we're doing, even though they were executing it. The conscience of every person was realizing this was a righteous man. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, even as people were watched, they said, truly, this was a righteous man. And there was just that sense that this should not be happening as he was being put to death. But it was an indication, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was fulfilling what the prophecy said about him, because he was dying, the Bible says, for the transgressions of my people. That's why he was stricken. It was something that was a purposeful accomplishment. He was fulfilling a mission to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God against humanity's sinfulness. Verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So notice there, this description of his grave, he was dying together with the wicked. You remember from the gospel accounts, it tells us that Jesus was not crucified alone, but remember it says he was crucified in the middle, and on each side of him, there were two, remember, criminals that were being crucified right next to him. And so here this is describing how he would be put to death together with the wicked. You remember the dialogue of the two thieves, the ones mocking Jesus and you know, if you save yourself, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, save yourself, do something, prove yourself. And the one, like everybody else, was joining in the mockery and the verbal abuse, to where, remember, the other criminal in that moment, being broken, being humbled, ultimately reproved his friend and said, look, what are you doing? We deserve to die. This man has done nothing wrong. Again, even the criminals recognize, as they were next to the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteous one, they realized the conviction of the Spirit came upon that man as a criminal who was experiencing capital punishment, being put to death, as he's breathing out his dying breaths. The conviction of the Spirit of God came over this man, and he turned to Jesus, remember, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I'm sorry, I can't unless you get baptized. Didn't say that, right? He didn't say, you need to tithe for at least 3 months straight. You need to get membership at such and such a church. Jesus simply said to that man who was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the last thread of his life, who was feeling convicted and guilty of a sin, recognizing that Jesus was the answer and the solution, and believing that only Jesus could spare and deliver his soul beyond the doorway of death, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't even pray a good, solid sinner's prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But it was the faith in his heart. You know, oftentimes you'll take notes when if I encourage an opportunity to pray at the end of the service, I try and periodically emphasize, look, it's not the words. It's not some magical formula that if you pray these words, it's the faith that we're saved by. Yes, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And that's what that man was doing. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He assured him, your sins are forgiven, your soul is fine. Today you will be with me in paradise. So again, another indication, Messiah would be dying together with the wicked, but verse 9 also says, but with the rich at his death. And of course, we know that speaks prophetically, describing how, remember, Joseph of Arimathea, who the Bible tells us was a very wealthy man who had become a secret disciple of Jesus, remember, he went to Pilate and asked if he could have the body of Jesus, that he wanted to give him a dignified burial. And he went and he took the body of Jesus and he put Jesus in his own personal tomb that had never been used before. Now, look, in that day and age, understand, to have your own personal tomb carved out of the rock, and that's how it would be done. They literally would carve out, you know, the side of a cliff, a rock face or whatever. That was a lot of laborious work, and it was only something that the wealthy would do, where you would be able to actually have your own tomb and the body would be put in there and your body would die, or maybe just your relatives, and then they would go in and gather the bones out and typically then just bury the bones. Typically, people were only in tombs for a season of time, but most people typically did not have their own tombs. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, the Bible tells us. And so again, here's this indication that this unique thing, how do we know if he's the Messiah? How do we know if he's the Messiah? Well, over 300 plus descriptive things God's word has said in the Old Testament, check it, try it, check it, try it. And you can look at the life of Jesus and we can see these very things. Joseph, this rich man, at his death, went and asked for his body, put Jesus in his tomb. He allowed Jesus to use his tomb to be buried there. Again, fulfilling prophecy, not even no doubt knowing that that's what he was doing. And again, I find that beautiful too. I could be wrong. There's no reference or indication, so I could be proved wrong. But to some degree, I don't think that Joseph of Arimathea knew this one little obscure phrase, these six words, but with the rich at his death from Isaiah 53:9, and said, let me fulfill that. Do you know what he was doing? He loved Jesus, and he was being prompted by the Holy Spirit, and he was walking in the will of God. And he was fulfilling literally the word of God just because of his love for the Lord and because he was letting his life just be led by the Spirit within and out of love for the Lord. He was beautifully fulfilling something that had been described 700 plus years before the life of the Lord Jesus Christ ever came to pass as a man. Verse 9 says of Jesus as well, of the Messiah, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So notice, the Messiah would not do anything. The idea is violent, or we might just say wrong or wicked, and nor would he in any way speak in a manner where he was being dishonest or speaking deceitful or corrupt things. The picture there is describing prophetically the complete innocence of Messiah, that he would be in word and in deed an innocent individual. He would be guiltless, and of course we know further describing that Jesus' life would be sinless, and that was absolutely essential in order for him to be able to be the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that he had no inherent sin, and he had no acquired sin because he never said anything wrong, and he never did anything wrong, and therefore he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law perfectly and offered his sinless life as the substitute to satisfy the standard of heaven. And that's essential because guess what? That has to be satisfied, that standard. And that's why Jesus can offer his sinless life that satisfies the standard, and that's what gives us access into heaven, because we can't provide a perfect standard. None of us is 100% perfect on performance or our speech or our thoughts, but thankfully Jesus was. So if you find yourself trying to do that or acquire some sinless perfection while you're still walking on this earth, understand, you're trying to accomplish something that Jesus already took care of. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do what's wrong, but what I'm telling you is Jesus fulfilled what was necessary. You don't have to present perfect righteousness to be acceptable before the Lord. You need to come through Jesus to be acceptable. That's why the Bible talks about that our lives are in Christ, that we're in him. It's his righteousness that we are robed in. He takes away our sin, and then he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we have complete acceptability before God, that we can go directly to God in prayer, in fellowship, in relationship, because he provided the perfect life that none of us ever could supply, but he offers his life, and as we're hidden in him, that's where our acceptability is. Again, that's the idea that everything is his now becomes ours. It's like when, you know, when my wife married me. When she married me, our lives became one. She took my name. She took my identity. And now everything that's a part of my life is a part of her life. And when we marry Christ, we get all the benefits. We get his acceptance into heaven. We get his righteousness. These are all the things he imputes to us as the result of our being in relationship with him. Verse 10 says of his tremendous suffering, yet it pleased the Lord, Yahweh God, Jehovah, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. There's our word bruise we saw last time. It literally means to crush in an overwhelming way, to completely crush. He put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now, boy, I mean, very interesting. I mean, almost difficult to read. God's love is perfect. And knowing how much God loves his son in a purest way and how much we love our own children, and imagine, but yet the Bible says here, it brought pleasure to the heart of Yahweh God to crush his own dear son. Not because God in some weird or sadistic way, or how people try and twist that, somehow enjoys, you know, punishment or abuse. I mean, this is just nonsense. What that's indicating is that God found pleasure in doing the most painful act of sacrificial giving that he had ever done for time and eternity, because he knew what it would produce. He knew what it would accomplish. And because he knew the benefit that it would bring, that his son was fulfilling the will of God, that his son was accomplishing reconciliation for the world and providing an opportunity for mankind to be reconciled to God, God the Father, in the midst of all the pain and all the sadness of what he had to watch his son be subjected to, and even the very judgment that was fired down upon his son, that in the midst of that, it actually was pleasing the heart of the Father, because he knew in doing that, as verse 10 says, that he was making his soul an offering for sin. Notice, interesting, make his soul, not just his body, but his soul an offering for sin. Certainly, Jesus was suffering physically. There was great pain and anguish. His body, like the flesh, the veil symbolically in the temple, being torn to grant access into the Holy of Holies. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus just didn't, you know, suffer and die physically, but to a degree, you might say he was also dying to a degree spiritually in the midst of this eternal transaction that was happening between the Father and the Son that I'll never logically be able to completely put all the pieces together. And the Bible describes as Jesus was dying on the cross. Remember that darkness came over the land, and then Jesus cries out, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you have to understand how strange that sounded when you realize the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, forever, constant, perfect unity, harmony, fellowship, all those things. And then somehow in the midst of that transaction, as the sinless, innocent Son of God, in that moment, has all of the sin of the world being imputed upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's the sinless Son of God forever in eternal relationship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. And now as he's the mediator between God and man in that moment, God must in that eternal transaction put the sin of the whole world, all the filth and pollution and vileness and wickedness of humanity's sin from the first breath of Adam, the cumulative effect of the sins of everybody in the world, yours, mine, everybody's, you know, all that vileness upon him, and then ultimately fire down the just and the holy and the righteous wrath of God to completely punish that in a just way. And in that moment, somehow in that transaction, something took place that had never existed before, some degree of separation where Jesus in his humanity cries out to the Father in heaven, my God, as a man, the God-man, why have you forsaken me? He had never experienced that in his entire existence. He had perfect harmony all the time. But something very traumatic was taking place, something deep beyond just the physical death of a person. There was an eternal transaction. Literally, it says he poured out his soul unto death. But again, why was he doing that? Really, so that you or I would never have to utter that question. So that we would never have to say to God, why have you forsaken me? Because of what Jesus has done, the Bible tells us that we can trust that he will never leave us and never forsake us. So Jesus, again, experienced something, separation from God in that moment to some degree. The Godhead had this breach that, again, is way beyond my mental understanding, but there was something deeper than just the physical death as well. You make his soul an offering for sin, but he shall see his seed. The idea is one day he would see the spiritual offspring. Again, when his seed goes into the ground, it dies, and this amazing thing happens when a seed goes in the ground, it dies, and then it gives birth to something, right? That's when fruit and the byproduct of the seed, and he says, he shall see his seed, the spiritual offspring, all the Christians that would be saved, you and I, he would one day see that. Verse 10 goes on to say, and he shall prolong his days. Now, the prolonging of days there is a reference of that above it said that he would be cut off, right? We read that up in verse 8, that he would be cut off, he would die. But now it says that the Father and the Son, somehow in the midst of what would happen, would also then prolong his days. So his life was cut off in death, but then his days would be prolonged. How? Through the resurrection. So there, to some degree, gives us a little glimmer, a little insight that even after his life was cut off in death, I mean, we have repeated references here of him being put to death all throughout the chapter, but now it speaks of though he's put to death, his days would be prolonged. The way he would be prolonged is 3 days later after being buried, God would raise him out from among the realm of the dead, and he would come back to life in his resurrected body. And the pleasure, verse 10, of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see, and again, beautiful term again, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That Messiah would see what his soul had labored for. And again, what a tremendous labor and work was required of Jesus. Again, he said, you know, it is finished. When the work was accomplished, but again, all of the laboring physically, the pain he went through, the anguish, the emotional duress, the mental stress, I mean, all the things that he was going through, laboring in love for us, pouring out his life for us, but it says that he would get to see the labor of his soul and it would bring great satisfaction to him. So the Father found pleasure, even though it was so painfully hard seeing his Son suffer and having to punish his Son justly as the substitute and the mediator. And the Son, it says, would find satisfaction for all that he endured and he went through on our behalf, because he knew that as the result of the labor of his soul, he would get the satisfaction of you and I. Again, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. Again, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the painful anguish of the cross. What was the joy set before him? It was you and I, most likely. It was the joy of being able to forgive your sins. It was the joy of being able to give you a relationship with God, to give you the assurance of eternal life, that you'd go to heaven and that you would be able to have relationship with him. These were the things that brought satisfaction and joy to the heart of our Lord as the result of what he did. Verse 11 goes on to say, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So again, by his knowledge, on the idea of not what he knows, literally the language there probably better reads the idea of by the knowledge of him. By giving people the knowledge of him and what he did, my righteous servant, the Father says, shall justify many. And again, a description there of what Jesus's sacrificial life, death, and resurrection would bring to pass for us, that as people come into a knowledge of that, a clear understanding of what was done for them as sinners and Christ accomplished as a Savior, that as he gives knowledge of his life and what he has done and what he makes available and how to acquire that through faith, that through that, he says, my righteous servant would be able to justify many. Again, this is exactly what Romans 3, 4, 5 give us great description about. One of the clearest places, the book of Galatians as well, that teaches us about the doctrine of being justified by grace and through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that he offers us the ability to be justified positionally before God, or we often refer to as justification. And justification, or being justified spiritually, speaks of the fact that God can declare a guilty sinner, because that doesn't change. We're still guilty sinners. Romans 3 tells us that the whole world stands guilty before God. There's no difference, right? We all sin. We all fall short of the standard of the glory of God. Every one of us, it makes us guilty. It makes us unworthy. You know, if you go 26 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, or if you go 50 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, you've still broken the law. Your ticket will be a little higher at 50 than it probably would be at 26. But the bottom line is, whether you've gone 1 mile an hour over the law or you've gone 25 or 30 miles, you're still a lawbreaker. And we need to recognize, whether we think we're a really bad lawbreaker or we want to compare ourselves to other lawbreakers and make ourselves feel better, the bottom line is, one sin, one error, one broken law makes you a lawbreaker, makes you guilty. And God says we're all guilty before him, so we have a dilemma on our hand. But the Bible says that God is both just and he is the justifier of those who believe. He tells us that in Romans 3. God is just. Tony, you're a guilty sinner. Everyone there is a guilty sinner. They must be punished. They have to bear the accountability of their guilt. They deserve to go to hell. They deserve to be separated from me. God is a just and a good judge. He's a just judge. He has to execute sentence against wrongdoing. But it says that he's not only just, he also becomes the justifier of those who believe. And to be justified or experience justification is when God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous because the payment was atoned for by someone else. So because of what Jesus did, God is able to say, yes, you are guilty, and there is a sentence to be paid for that. However, that sentence was already paid for because of what my son did. He justly satisfied your sentence. He took care of it. He resolved it. And therefore, you're still guilty. That doesn't change. It's not that God says, okay, well, I guess you're not guilty anymore. God says, no, you're still guilty. But from a positional standpoint, I will justify you. I will declare you now righteous and innocent because of the fact that someone took care of the penalty and the payment for your crime. And so therefore, God has a just basis to be just and at the same time to be the one who justifies us, the same judge. And he says, if you're in Christ, you're free of the guilt. You don't have to be responsible for it. He took responsibility for it. And what an amazing thing to realize. You know, often people say that to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. And that's cute, but that's not a full picture of justification. That's half the picture. Yes, it is just as if I'd never sinned, but God doesn't just erase your sin and expunge your record and clear your debt. He also puts into your account all the righteousness of Jesus. So that though you are a guilty sinner, God says, I will wash clean and erase all of your errors and infractions and all of your guilt and stains. I'll take all that away, and I'm also going to exchange, give to you all of the righteousness of my sinless, perfect son, Jesus, as you're now in relationship with him. And that's our spiritual position. That's why we can come to God directly through Jesus by believing and receiving that, because we have been justified positionally before God. Now, in practice, we don't live perfect lives, but that is our position. And it's important to remember that, because that means God relates to you in grace. And so that means when you fail, you don't have to wallow in self-pity. Oh, I shouldn't pray. I'm such a bum, you know, knucklehead. I did that. I can't believe I said that today. I can't. Oh, I shouldn't read my Bible. I'm such a hypocrite. After the way I talked at work today, or after the way I acted, I just, that's a bunch of nonsense. God's more familiar with your sin than you are. And the reason why is because when Jesus died for all of your sin, even the ones you haven't committed, that you're going to commit tomorrow and next week and next month or however long you continue to live, when Jesus died on the cross, you and I weren't even alive and sinning yet. And he said, it is finished. So we sin, we beat ourselves up, and he goes, I already knew about that one.
took care of that. And I know about the one you're going to commit tomorrow. You think today's was bad? Wait till you see the way you behave tomorrow. But God says, by faith, if you trust in what Jesus did, you're justified. You don't have to. That's a position that doesn't change. That's given to us by our faith and our trust. That's given to us at the moment of salvation. God declares our position innocent and justified and righteous in his sight. What a beautiful, wonderful thing to be able to have God do on our behalf. And again, this comes by our knowledge of these under things, knowledge of these things and what Jesus did and our reception of them. Again, verse 11, it keeps going back to, for he shall bear their iniquities. This constant repetition of him bearing our iniquity, him suffering for our transgression. It's the great exchange. It's the 2 Corinthians 5 thing. God made him who knew no sin, who was innocent, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. Jesus says, I'll become the sinful, suffering one for you, and then take away all your sin and forgiveness, and then I'll also give you the exchange of giving you all my righteousness as you enter into a relationship with me. And God doesn't look at you in your sinfulness. God looks at you and he sees you in his son relationally. And he sees you under the identity of Jesus. And again, that's why we can relate to the Lord and come confidently to his throne of grace, because of the acceptance that we have through Jesus being accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, he says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again, because he poured out his soul unto death. Now there, notice this speaks of something victorious. Dividing a portion with the great. Here's this one. He's a suffering servant. He had to sacrifice. He came humbly and he endured all these things. He dies like a criminal. But yet here it's describing him like one being rewarded, like a great and magnificent person. I will divide him a portion with the great. That is a place of exaltation. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Dividing the spoil is a picture of receiving the victories of being successful in battle. One who conquers, and therefore they get the spoils because of what they've accomplished. And no doubt this here, verse 12, is describing how after Jesus died, that he would not only resurrect, but then when he ascended, he would ascend back to the right hand of the Father, back to the place of victory, to the place of being among the great I am, where he originally came from before he entered into the world as a man, back to the right hand of the Father at a position of greatness as the conquering, victorious king, experiencing all the spoils. Again, this reminds us, of course, of Philippians chapter 2, where after describing what Jesus went through, it then says, and therefore God has exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And yes, Jesus condescended in humility and great suffering, even to suffering the death of the cross, but as a result of that, God highly exalted him as he conquered all those things and gave him his position of greatness as King of Kings, and he sits there in victory now at heaven's throne on our behalf because God's raised him up as the great victor. Because he poured out a soul unto death, verse 12 concludes, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Notice, he was numbered with the transgressors. There, that word numbered literally speaks of identified, and the idea there seems to speak of how Jesus identified with transgressors. Again, he identified with sinful humanity, though he was sinless. He identified with us in a body of flesh to be our kinsman so that he could redeem us properly. He entered into our experience and allowed himself to be numbered and identified with us. Again, with the baptism of Jesus, we see that dynamic there where, remember, Jesus came to John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist realized who he was, he says, Lord, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus said to him, let it be so that we might fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this was a baptism for people who are repentant sinners. And Jesus was saying, listen, I want to fully identify with sinful humanity. I will not be sinful like them. I will deal with their sin for them.
but I want to fully identify with them so that I might completely, as their blood relative, their kinsman redeemer, be the one to set them free from their sin, to set us free from all of our transgressions as he bore the sin of so many. And verse 12 concludes saying, and he made intercession for the transgressors. There, I think you have a reference again to Luke's gospel, I believe it's chapter 23, if my memory serves me correct, where Jesus, remember, one of his seven statements on the cross was Jesus making intercessory prayer already as he died on the cross. One of the things that our Lord uttered is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And already in that moment, he was making intercession on behalf of transgressors and sinners. And in his graciousness, his mercy, and his love, he was interceding, forgive them, Father. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. And again, I think of my life before I came to the Lord. You think of your experience before you came to the Lord. And think of how utterly ignorant the ways that we were behaving, how we were conducting ourselves, just the ignorance of a lack of knowledge of what Jesus really had done for us, of who Jesus really was and what it really meant to know Jesus. We were, you know, maybe ignorant and just deceived by our religious traditions and how rudely and ignorantly some of us were behaving, just, you know, in our sinfulness and our rebellion, the wrong ways we were living. And Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even realize what they're doing. And already pleading for mercy on our behalf. And the wonderful thing is, even as he made intercession for the transgressors, the Bible tells us that is exactly what he is still doing today, right? Hebrews chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 tells us he's the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives or ever liveth to make intercession for us. That the very fact that our great high priest Jesus died but rose again to never die again, unlike other priests who would make intercession for people with their spiritual struggles that were living human priests, they would always die. So you could have a religious leader, a high priest for a season, and man, maybe he was a really helpful person. He helped you connect with God. He taught you things about God. He prayed for you, and but then he died. Great, there goes my spiritual life. My spiritual leader's not there anymore. But the Bible says that Jesus is the great high priest. He ever liveth forever to make intercession for us, and he has a ceaseless, unending life, and whoever comes to God through him, because he lives forever to make intercession for us, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Literally, it's to save out to the uttermost. Some people say he saves to the guttermost. Well, that's true. For some of us, it may be very applicable. But the idea there is he saves to the uttermost. The idea is to the vanishing point. That the same Jesus you came to initially, who pleaded for your forgiveness and mercy using his life as the substitute, is the same one every time you fail, every time you make a mistake, who's showing his wounds, who his life represents, your justification, your forgiveness, your acceptance at the throne of God. And even when the devil tries to accuse as the accuser of the brethren, do you see what he did? Do you see what she's doing? That Jesus says, yes, but I know what I've done. So you're not going to convince us here at the throne of God. See you, Satan. You're wasting your time. And we need to remember that when Satan's whispering in our ears words of condemnation, that here we are, you know, struggling and feeling condemned. Look, it's one thing to feel convicted. I should feel convicted when I fail. That's a healthy thing. Conviction makes us feel sorry. It makes us want to change. It leads us to repentance. It drives us back to the Lord to get into his word and to pray and say, Lord, I need to get close to you again. I need you to speak to me. Condemnation will drive you away from the Lord. And the devil is the master of condemnation. Don't listen to the devil's lying voice. If the devil comes to you and he tries as the accuser of the brethren, point out things you've done, well, you're worthless because of this, or you did that in your past, and starts getting it. Look, I tell you, one of the best things to do on occasions like that is two things. One, say, you forgot about, I also did this, and I also did that, and anything else you want to name, it's all covered on the list. Or the better thing is this, knowing that Jesus makes intercession for you, when the devil comes and knocks on your door,
Just let your big brother answer it. Just let Jesus answer that. Submit to God, the Bible says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Know who you are in Jesus. Know your position in Jesus. Know that Jesus loved you enough to do everything that's written right there in Isaiah chapter 53. And that's a summarization. To some degree, it's going to take all of eternity, Ephesians 2 says, that will be in the ages to come learning the exceeding riches of his grace. Imagine that. For all of eternity, it's going to take that long. I imagine rolling into heaven one day and Jesus saying, open your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16. Let me tell you what this really means. Or Tony tried Isaiah 53. He tried. But now, I'm going to tell you what the real exposition of that is. And again, how amazing the depths we'll see of his love and his forgiveness. Really going to be a phenomenal thing. Maybe we find great encouragement in that. Let's stand together.